starting in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence, as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you go to Jerusalem to this very day, the old city, you'll come across a big marketplace. In that marketplace, you'll find all kinds of shops that have all kinds of stuff that they sell, all kinds of things like trinkets, things like ornaments, scarves. You'll see some sandals there. You'll see frankincense and myrrh and things like that. You'll see a lot of religious symbols. You'll see crosses. You'll see crucifixes. You'll see Muslim crescent moons. You will see stars of David, and on and on and on it goes. And when you go there, there is going to be an expectation when you go into these marketplaces that if you think you might possibly want to stop and quite faintly maybe look at something, you'll be bombarded with a ton of people, maybe the shop owner, or maybe his 12 kids or something like that, and who's definitely working there. And what they'll do is they'll start negotiating with you. They'll say, you could buy this for 50 shekels. Or, hey, sir, I see that you're interested in this. 75 shekels and it'll be yours. And the expectation right there is that you would come back with some sort of counter offer, some sort of barter, some sort of lowball price, and then he would come back at you with another offer, and then you would go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and end up paying somewhere in the vicinity of somewhere toward the middle of what he first was offering and that what you're offering over there. In fact, when I was there, perhaps you don't know, I studied there for a semester in college. And a good friend of mine, who I was rooming with, went to Bethlehem, because he saw this shop that was there, and, just so happened that this bus pulled up, this tourist bus, pulled up right, when he got there. And so the shop owners thought that, well, he's one of the guys in the tourist group, but he wasn't. So he's looking around, and he saw this olive-carved chessboard there. It's a really beautiful chessboard. And if you've ever seen olive wood, you know that it's rather unique, not only in its weight, but also in its look. So he sees this this olive carved chessboard, this olive wood chessboard that's selling for around 400 shekels, give or take 100 bucks. And what he would what he was doing is he was looking at it, messing with the pieces, the rook and the knight and so forth. And he looked at the shop owner and said, "I'm not with this tourist group. I want this chessboard for 80 shekels." Okay, which is somewhere around 20 bucks. He says, "If you don't give me this for 80 shekels, I will tell every single person in that tour bus that they can barter with you." Because they didn't know that they can barter with them and, you know, lower the price. So he said, shop owner, according to Nate, he looks at him and says, "Take it and get out of here." So there's unsolicited advice. But just as it's the case nowadays that there's this expectation of bartering, so too back in the days of the life of Abraham, there's an expectation to negotiate the cost of this land that he wants to buy, even in perhaps the most dark and tragic time of his life. And the fact that Abraham doesn't do this, the fact that Abraham doesn't barter with Ephron the Hittite says something, I think, to the reader. It says something about Abraham. It says something about himself. It says something about his faith, and it says something about what he buys, about why he buys it, how he buys it, and it says something more about what he thinks about the promises of God that are more and more, even within his own life, coming to fruition. So we'll be looking at this with the theme statement that's written in your bulletin. When Abraham buries Sarah, he demonstrates confidence toward his audience that the promises of God will come upon his progeny. When Abraham buries Sarah, and of course buys the field, he demonstrates confidence toward his audience that the promises of God will most definitely come upon his progeny. And so we're going to be looking at this again with these 3 points that are in your bulletin. Sarah's death, Ephron's barter, and Abraham's property. And so on our first point, we come to the death of Sarah. And it's important for us to realize the sheer impact of what her legacy leaves to us. You might not realize this, but Sarah, the wife of Abraham, has the most fulsome legacy that is ever given in the Bible of a woman. One commentator notes this, that Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible whose life, age, death, and burial are all mentioned. So this then puts her legacy kind of in the same category as Abraham himself. This puts her legacy in the same category as the life of David. This legacy now that you know this about Sarah puts her in the same category as people like Solomon and the like, people who were also mentioned with these features. But her legacy, of course, we can understand this, follows Abraham's, since they're already married the first time that we've ever met them in Genesis 11. And starting with her leaving of Ur of the Chaldees, if you don't remember that, almost a year ago now, we looked at that, Genesis 11 and 12. We looked at Ur of the Chaldees, perhaps in the time of Abraham. That's a disputed thing. That rich and prosperous city, it doesn't really matter where the history lines up. Is it 2000 or 2200 BC? It doesn't really matter. She leaves with Abraham a very rich, a very prosperous city at age 65. And we first hear about her, and she was barren, and she has no children. You remember that double sucker punch that was said about her? She leaves the comforts of that city to live somewhat of a semi-nomadic lifestyle. And on the way, she was promised that she would have a son. But then nothing happened. And about 25 years later or so, give or take, at the age of 90, this is 14 years after attempting to jumpstart the promises of God through a surrogate named Hagar, you remember this, 14 years after this, she receives her name that we now know her by, Sarah, instead of Sarai, My princess is the name Sarai. That translates into the phrase my princess. Sarah is just general princess. She is not just Abraham's princess anymore. She is the princess of the nations. So she receives this promise, furthermore, that even the very next year that she receives that initial promise, she is going to have a son, and God even names him before he comes out. His name is going to be Isaac, and what do you know? By faith she has received this. Isaac was born, and the next time that we hear of her was in this very chapter, at age 127, 37 years later. And so the big question that we have then about her, one of the big questions that I think the Bible wants us to ask about her, is the big question, how should we remember her? How should we remember Sarah? Or if this is her life, and at least what I just overviewed, the high points of her life, how does the Bible want us to commemorate her? What should we be thinking about when we think of Sarah? And after looking back upon her life, and at least in this summary form that I've done, the Bible wants to commemorate Sarah. It wants us to commemorate Sarah, firstly, as someone who was very much human. We should think of Sarah as someone who is very much human. That is to say that she has all the flaws, all the faults, and all the features, essentially, that everybody else does. She has all the flaws and faults and things like that all of us do. She's passive at times where she should have been active, and she's active at times where she should have been passive. She's very much a human being. And as for her family, what can we say about her? Well, she's jealous and zealous for her family. She's jealous for her family in that she envies Hagar. She envies Hagar for having a child, this surrogate named Ishmael. She's jealous of this. And then she's zealous for her family in that she wants to protect Isaac. She wants to protect Isaac, her legitimate son. And she's hasty in judgment as well. We can see this. She's very hasty in judgment at times. And that can be shown by how she reacts to Hagar, not once but twice. Very hasty in judgment. So she's very much human in that regard. However, I think that there's another side to her. There's another side to her that is well worthy of her and our honor. We should honor her because of her legacy. I say this because, after all, she still travels with Abraham by faith, right? She travels out of a metropolis of sorts where there's a lot of opportunities. There's a lot of wealth. Ur of the Chaldees of that time was a superpower in the ancient Near East. And so when she is faced with this choice to follow a God who perhaps she's never even heard of, perhaps it was only Abraham who's heard from God. Well, so when she's faced with the choice to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the comforts of city life, and into the unknown, the vast unknown of a semi-nomadic lifestyle, what does she do? She goes with Abraham, seemingly without any concern, any backbiting, anything like that. So every bit of faith that Abraham displays then here can said to be shared with Sarah, right? Every bit of it. And because of this, the Bible commemorates her as an exemplary person. An exemplary person, although there's just a few places that it does this. Isaiah 51, verse 2 tells Israel to look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. That is, mimic them. Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and following. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So the Bible wants us to remember Sarah in this regard, in this fashion, that she is human. She is very much a human. But she is nevertheless an exemplary figure. The legacy of Sarah. Well, her death, no doubt, caused the deepest grief to Abraham, and of course you can imagine this. her death being this exemplary figure, perhaps put Abraham in the darkest moment of his entire life. I don't think, even with the intended sacrifice of Isaac, this was even comparable to the death of Sarah. We can see the struggle that Abraham had when he's in this dark night of his soul, this darkness, this trial that he would have to go through. We can see that playing out itself through the entire chapter, can't we? When he constantly refers to Sarah not as my wife, but as my dead, or Abraham's dead, or some version of that, all throughout the passage. It's also this reason why Abraham says that she is to be buried out of my sight. Quite literally, she is to be buried from before my face. Her death comes as a shock to Abraham, just as it comes to a shock, as a shock to the reader as well. I mean, after all, we pick up right after a genealogy that I preached on this past Sunday evening, and then it comes out of nowhere. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. Comes as a shock to the reader, just as it would come as a shock to Abraham himself. We see that she died in faith. We see that she died in the hope that the promises of God would one day come to pass, having every bit of faith that Abraham had, every single ounce. Very similar, by the way, to those who die in the Lord. Those who die in Christ to this very day. And for this, we come to our second point on Ephron's barter. On Ephron's barter. In the ancient Near East, the abandonment of a corpse to the elements of nature was seen as something of a divine curse. Something like this sentiment that if you leave a deceased corpse out in the fields, or even that phrase in the book of Deuteronomy, picked up again in the book of Galatians, cursed is he who is hanged upon a tree. We see somewhat of that sentiment, that same sentiment that is shared by the law of God and the New Testament as well. Only the big difference is that here that we view things from a vantage point of the dignity of the body. As well, we view things for that say that the body itself is dignified as well as an honorable thing even after death. That's the sentiment. This is even reflected in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Again, we read the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's along with it a larger and shorter catechism. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It even says about the dignified nature of the body even after death. It asks the question, what are the benefits that Christ gives us in death? The answer is, says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glories. Listen, their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So this makes its way, this ancient Near Eastern concept, this biblical concept, makes its way even to what we profess nowadays. So what we have is that there is, throughout the entire experience of the one who is in Christ, a continual mode of a reception of the benefits of Christ, even in death. And whether or not Abraham knew this, this is still the case that this belonged to Sarah as well. And so that's what's at the backdrop of the necessity of Abraham needing a place to bury Sarah. This is why Abraham needs a burial site for his wife. So what does he do? He requests that he wants to purchase this cave as a burial site from a man there whose name was Ephron. It's not Zac Efron, although we can see that he's having this High School Musical sort of attitude here. But this guy named Ephron. Now, not much is known about this guy after this to this point. He's not mentioned at all in any meaningful extended sense beyond this passage. Verse 10 says that he was sitting among the Hittites, which most likely meant that he was in some sort of political or some sort of governmental role in the city of Kiriath Arba, otherwise known as Hebron. Now, Ephron's response to Abraham is that he would be willing to give to Abraham the cave and the field that Abraham wanted, which, by the way, is much more than what Abraham requested at the first. And Ephron is willing to give this to him for free. At least that's what we come across in his bare words that he says. And this is how the barter begins. To let you in on this little secret. This is how the barter begins. What's going on here is that he doesn't want to show himself as snobbish. He doesn't want to show himself as stingy. He doesn't want to show himself as cutthroat. Although I believe, you know, he is all these and much more. He doesn't want to show himself to be the penny pincher that he is, as what would be in line with the custom of hospitality in that time. But regardless, Ephron says that he here wants to give him not only the cave, but also the field that the cave is in and all the surroundings as well. In other words, he's got plenty of land. He's sitting on plenty of land, and we who are in 2021, we don't know this, but he's also trying to get around a Hittite law concerning the transaction of a partial piece of land at that time. And while he's at it, he may as well show himself to be a nice guy as well. At least he's not going to come out as this stingy guy. And so the bartering then begins for the price of 400 shekels. Now again, we don't know this in 2021 America, but this is a ton of money. This is an absolute ton of money. It's hard to put this on a scale. But for comparison, 10 chapters later in Genesis 33, verse 19, I believe, Jacob wants to buy a piece of land on which he can pitch his tent for what the text calls 100 pieces of money. Now, we're not totally sure what 100 pieces of money equates to, but I think that at absolute most, Jacob would be paying for land for about one-tenth of the price that Abraham did. You can speak to me about that later, about the complexities there. And I think that, and I know that this also, these other examples are pretty far removed because of time and circumstance and things like that, but here's this for scale. Keep in mind, Ephron sells him this land for 400 shekels of silver. We have David purchasing a piece of land in 2 Samuel 24, what was called a threshing floor from a man named Araunah the Jebusite. Has to be a very flat piece of land on what would be known as Jerusalem, very expensive property. He buys a threshing floor from this guy for 50 shekels of silver. Jeremiah, Pastor Ben is going through the book of Jeremiah. When we come to chapter 32, we see that Jeremiah buys a piece of land for a deflated price because the Babylonians are knocking on the door of Jerusalem, but he buys a land, a field rather, for 17 shekels of silver. And so when Ephron begins his barter at 400 shekels of silver, you get the feel that this is a lot of money. This is an absolute ton of money. In other words, Abraham is getting ripped off. One of the commentaries that I read on this point says that this price, 400 shekels of silver, was more than a laborer would make in his entire lifetime of work. And so what does Abraham do? He does what I definitely wouldn't do. He reaches into his pocket. Okay, he starts pulling out the money. He starts counting it, starts weighing it out. Of course, it says that he weighs it out according to the weights current among the merchants in verse 16. And now, if you start doing this to a shop owner in Jerusalem, they kind of look at you a little weird. And I'm sure Ephron, the Hittite here, was probably getting a little embarrassed at this point, kind of probably looking at Abraham a little weird. Abraham, you're not going to challenge me on this? I mean, what? You're not going to like lowball me? I mean, you're not going to You're not going to start bartering with me. You're not going to try to talk me down at all. I mean, I just offered you this price. I just put the price in the stratosphere. I have no idea that you're actually going to pay for it. Now, wait a second. I'm the one who kind of looks stingy now. I'm the one who looks like a jerk, and I'm sitting around these Hittites, my buddies, who are also governmental VIPs, and I couldn't imagine what they're thinking. You know, putting their hands on their head like, Ephron, what is wrong with you? Like, this guy's wife just died. Seriously? And you just put that price in the stratosphere? Wow, you're a jerk. And so Ephron's probably looking, he's thinking, oh boy, didn't expect him to actually go through this at all. I mean, this isn't supposed to happen, right? This is not supposed to happen. That's what he'd be thinking. But you know what this does? When Abraham just starts putting his hand in his pocket and starts counting on the money, it does a couple of things. Number one, it protects Abraham from the accusation of underpaying. It can't be said that Abraham underpaid anymore. He took the offer at the first numbers. What it also does is it protects his family down the line from being in Ephron's family's debt for having haggled the price down. So that piece of land is his. It would cost him greatly at that time, for sure, but Abraham knows that there's a lot more at play than him just getting ripped off at that time. He was, as Jesus would say later on, as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. So turning to our last point this morning, we look at the effects of Ephron's barter. Just what did Abraham end up acquiring in the short run and in the long run? Well, for that, we'll be looking at Abraham's property. And there's a number of ways that you can be looking at this. There's a number of different ways that we can view exactly what did Abraham acquire in purchasing this property. The first is most obvious. The first is most patent. It's present, it's plain, the plain sense of it. What did Abraham get? Well, Abraham purchased a piece of land from Ephron the Hittite. That's the most plain reading of that. Now he has a place to bury his beloved wife. And we can see the clarity of this contract that's evident from verses 17 and following. If you read verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah is very much describes this in detail, exactly what Abraham bought. The field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was east of Mamre, with the field that with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. And by the way, the language here matches almost word for word Hittite land transfer receipts that we have that we've come in contact with from a few centuries later beyond this to this point, even the mentioning of the trees right there. But yes, now Abraham has a place to bury Sarah. There's also another aspect of Abraham's property that stands out to us, one that's more future for the life of Abraham, and this is where we could kind of put the pieces together a little bit easier. Abraham has no problem overpaying for this rather little piece of land because he knows that his descendants one day are not only going to own this land, but one day they're going to own the entire thing. And this is what allows Abraham the faith and gives him the confidence to be ripped off. He remembers the promise that God gave to him in Genesis 15. He remembers those promises. He says, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, which is southwest of the Gaza Strip. I don't think it's referring to the Nile. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and what do you know? The Hittites. And many of the others who are there as well. See, Abraham, he knows that he is not going to inherit the entire land. He can only own a little parcel of it here and there. But he knows that his descendants are going to own it. And that's what allows him to reach into his pocket and pay this exorbitant amount of money. The knowledge that he's going to win. He's going to win, even though he's not going to be around to see it. He is going to win. He is going to benefit. He might not see it with his own eyes, but he's playing the long game here. He is going to win, and so he has no problem being taken advantage of then, because in the end, the promises of God are going to come about to his descendants. They will. And there's yet again even another way in which we can view Abraham's property. There's another aspect to this, his property that's related to this. That is, God's promises concerning the land then are materializing even more here. We read in Genesis 21 this past evening, this last Sunday evening, we read in Genesis 22, of the time in which his progeny, his promised progeny, will continue. And now we see here that the promise of the land will continue as well. I would keep in mind Genesis 21, he owns a little well that's on the west side of the land of Canaan. Well, here, there's another piece of property now that he owns on the east side of Canaan that's making the promises of the land more concrete. It's making the promises of the land a lot more identifiable, materializing of the promises of the land. And as I said just a moment ago, our last set of verses that we looked at spoke of Isaac's wife. The promise of the people are coming together, and now the promises of the land. And it's not an insignificant piece of land either. It's not an insignificant piece of land that he acquires by any standard, any stretch of the imagination. The city in which Abraham purchased the field and the cave, known as Kiriat Arba, the village of the four in Hebrew, is later on known as Hebron, as it says in verse 19. This is where David establishes his kingdom for the first 7.5 years or so of his reign before moving it to Jerusalem. You see, Abraham knew that God was in the business of materializing his promise of the land and of a seed. And Abraham wasn't the one who's preoccupied with the loss of something that he could never take with him in his own grave. As Hebrews 11 says beautifully, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so Abraham, he has no problem paying this astronomical amount of money for a land that's promised then to his descendants, and even a promise that speaks ultimately of Christ himself. You see that he demonstrates confidence toward his audience that the promises of God will come upon his progeny. Well, in Christ, all those promises find their fulfillment. In Christ, all these promises find their fulfillment. Abraham might have owned yet another piece of that land here in Genesis 23, as it was in Genesis 21. But the full picture of that promise was much greater than that. Again, the fulfillment is always greater than the promise. God promises a little. He always delivers far more than what he promises. Romans 4, verse 13 says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world, not just of the land of Canaan, the world. Let that sink in. Let that hit you a little bit. The promises of God was to his offspring, to him and his offspring, that they would be heir of the world. And the fulfillment of this promise didn't come through his obedience to the law. Romans 4 points that out. But through the righteousness of faith. In other words, how is he made heir of the world? Well, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Jesus is where the fulfillment of all these promises come. And Abraham sets things up for David. Then David who sets things up for Jesus. And Christ is the person to whom the promise of the seed and the land refers. And Christ is the one to whom all of these promises refer, to the seed, yes, to the land as well. Christ, King of Kings. Christ is Lord of Lords. He has all sovereign power. He has all dominion. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who inherits the nations. And he's the one who calls even us to be heirs of his very benefits. The promise to Abraham, no less than to us, is bound up in Christ and his perfections, what he earns, and his benefits that he gives to us. Here in the story, when Abraham buries Sarah, you see his dependence upon the gospel when he doesn't consider the sufferings of this present time as being worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed. And we still have this looking over our shoulder. Still, we live in the present with this future hope, don't we? We don't consider the sufferings of our present time, all the times in which we're taken advantage of, all of the times in which we're persecuted for the name of Christ, all of the times in which we suffer for the cause of Christ, every time that we do the inconvenient thing for the glory of Christ. We still live in the present with this future hope, that we don't count any of these sufferings as even being worthy of comparing to the glories that will be revealed, just as Abraham did in Genesis 23. And so, as we close, I'd like to offer a couple of applications from this passage. Firstly, brothers and sisters, be found in Christ, who offers to us the kingdom of God without money and without price. Like Sarah, we will all see our graves. All of us will. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. This applies to everyone. Everyone. Even if you're the most legendary woman in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. That is, the ground always wins. The grave always wins. Be found in Christ, who also went to his grave, but who defeated the grave. Notice, even Christ does not haggle over the price of God's wrath. You were bought with a price, and therefore glorify God with your bodies. He does not haggle with his Father over the price of the wrath of God that we all rightly deserve. He enters where? Into the mouth of death, into the mouth of the grave itself, and what happens? He comes out victorious. He conquers it. And then he bids you to come into his victory, the benefits of his victory. This promise that Abraham would be heir of the world also belongs to all of us who are in Christ. Sarah died in hope of the fulfillment of the promises, and so should we. So should we. Not just when we breathe our last, but all of our lives as well. Be found in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Secondly, be willing to lose now so that you will gain more later. Be willing to lose now so that you will gain more later. That is to say, recognize the trinkets of the world. And when I say the trinkets of the world, to the world, they're treasures. To us, we recognize them as trinkets. Recognize the trinkets of the world as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. Be willing to repent now. Be willing to deny yourself now. Be willing to kill your sin now. Be willing to view this entire world now in the way that God does, even now. And yes, his promises are for your gain in heaven. Okay, they are for your gain later on in the great beyond. They are. But you'll find more and more is that what happens when you do this, if you lose now so that you would gain later, what happens is that you'll actually start making sense of things in the here and now. And you'll be able to straighten things out in the here and now as well. That is, as you lose toward the world and gain toward heaven, you'll start realizing that you're actually gaining both the world and heaven. There are so many things that the world tells to us is gain but in reality it's loss. And I think we know that, don't we? There's many things that the world tells us is gain. In reality, it's loss. Here we see this with Abraham, not willing to grasp at his money for the sake of the promises of God. So what's it for us? What's that for us? What is that for us? Is it a grudge that we hold? Is it your time spent away from worship? Is it perhaps the sense of your own independence? Is it a sin that so easily entangles you? Be willing to lose now so that you will gain more later, because in doing so it will make sense of the here and now, and it will usher you into the glories later. Abraham did this, and he leaves us an example that we should follow in. Let's pray.